How many of you would agree? How many of you would agree with the statement that salvation, our salvation, is all of God? Okay. If, therefore, salvation is all of God, then do we have a part in it?
We confess only because he enables us to do so.
Okay.
We saw a need for Jesus, but only because he made us to be so. Okay.
Sure, but do we have a part in it?
Yes.
Okay. I'm hearing two different answers here. It is a trick question, but it's actually not a trick question. It's a fundamental question because our synergist friends would argue, yes, absolutely, we must have a part in it. In fact, what would the synergist actually say? Not just control of it, but we finish it, complete it. We actually have to make it happen because Christ has done his part, but it doesn't become real until we do our part. Okay, so if we swing the pendulum back in the opposite direction then and say it's all of God, which, by the way, is the reform way of saying it, then the natural question becomes, do we have a part of it? Now, there's really no way to answer that question with a no. Because the Bible is clear that we must respond in both faith and repentance, okay? So this is where the troubling part of this all comes out, because the question then is, you know, where do you draw the line between God's part, our part, what's our responsibility, what's his responsibility, and so forth. But the reform approach to salvation, this question, is more a matter of nuance than it is a matter of strict black and white between what God does and what we do, because what we'll say is that those two things are overlapping in such a way that it is all of God, and yet there is a response within us that must come, okay? So although the salvation of the sinner is entirely the work of God from beginning to end, it is the purpose of God that the sinner should participate in the salvation, in that salvation, through those acts that are ordained by him to be a part of it. Okay, so that's the better way to say it from a reformed perspective. It is God's purpose for him to save us from beginning to end. But he has ordained for us to participate in it. It's a part of his ordination. And I would argue that's exactly what this whole issue of prayer is about. I mean, if God has ordained all that is to be, then why bother to pray? Everything's already ordained, right? But what is God purposed? God has purpose for the believer to participate in what God has ordained as a part of the actual process of what he is doing in all things. And so he has purposed a connection between his will and our will such that they are both intertwined, if you will, in this reality. In other words, God has purposed for the regenerated sinner to respond to the effectual call. Remember, we were talking about regeneration a couple of weeks ago as that work of the Spirit of God where he implants the principle of new life in us. But then, as a part of that, you flip the coin of regeneration over. The other side is an effectual call. That regeneration isn't just to give you some new heart and then send you on your way. It's to give you a new heart that he can then call to himself. So there's an effectual call of the regenerate. The regenerate has an effectual call. The effectual call is upon the regenerate. And God has purpose for the regenerated sinner to respond to the effectual call. As I said, regeneration affects every area of us when he implants the new heart, because that new heart begins now to work its way out into every aspect of us. Our mind, our will, our emotions, every aspect of the Imago Dei in us begins to be affected by this new heart within us. Every part of what God has imported into us by virtue of breathing life into Adam now is beginning to see the effects of that new heart within us. So God has purpose for that. Okay, now, this is the reason why we're including the topic we're going to talk about tonight under the work of the Spirit. Okay? You remember how this has been working, right? We started talking about what it is that God the Father did in eternity past in our salvation in terms of decreeing it, electing a people, predestining them to a certain outcome. Then we saw the work of the Son as He enters into the creation, agrees in eternity past to come, take a people, go to the cross, make atonement for them, make satisfaction for them, bring redemption, etc., into them. And then we see the work of the Spirit, who then takes the work of Christ and begins to apply it into the lives of people in time and space, actually affecting them, okay? And we've already talked about the work of regeneration and the work of effectual call. So now we're going to come to the results of those two things. But we're going to still keep them under the work of the Spirit because in reality, they are. They are. The response of the sinner to Christ is entirely the work of the Spirit by virtue of Him giving to you a regenerated nature and then giving you a call. And as you said, you're absolutely right. The only reason we respond is because He calls. And the only reason that we respond is because He gives us a nature to do so. And I'm going to go you one step further and suggest that the very issues of response are themselves given by the Spirit of God. Okay? So, we're going to take up a new term tonight, and the new term is the term conversion. Conversion. Now, this is a term you don't hear anymore. Have you noticed that? In the evangelical lexicon of our day, you rarely hear people talking about conversions. Used to talk about that a lot. Used to be a lot about conversions. But there are other terms that we use now. What are some other terms to describe people coming to Christ? Made a decision. Mm-hmm. Come to faith. Made a profession of faith. Being saved. A lot of terms that we use nowadays. I've accepted Jesus into my heart, sort of thing, or these sorts of words. It used to be, back in the olden days, not too long ago, in fact, that we used the word conversion here at this particular point. A conversion. And conversion is the theological term meaning the turning of a sinner to God. Okay, very simply, a conversion is to be converted. To convert means to be turned. The change of a person from a rebel against God to someone who now loves God and serves Him only. That's a conversion. I used to hate God. Now I love God. I used to despise His law. Now I love His law. I used to do everything in my power to not do what He tells me to do. Now I desire to do what He tells me to do. That's a conversion. It's a change. Okay? Conversion is the turning, it's the illustration I used last week. It's the 180 degree turn. The 180 degree turn. Remember, 180 degrees is half of a circle, right? So we're going from this direction at 0 degrees, that direction at 180. And the first 90 degrees of that turn is turning away from something. So we're turning away from Adam. We're turning away from the old dead life under Adam and all of what we were fascinated with in him and turning away from that. But the second half of that turn, to finish the turn, the complete turn, is turning towards something else. So we turn from one thing to something else. That's conversion. A turning from Adam to Christ, turning from the world to Christ. That's the idea. And within conversion, then, there are two concepts. One is repentance, turning from the world and sin. The other half is faith, turning to Christ. Okay, that's the best illustration I've ever heard. Someone used that years ago, and I've used it many times because for me, in my mind, it's simplistic, but it gives me a mental picture I can hold on to. I'm one of those visual kind of people. That's how it works for me. Repentance and faith are the two parts of conversion. Conversion is made up of these two ideas. Conversion is repentance and faith. Maybe the reason why conversion isn't used anymore is because one of those two terms is not used anymore either. And which one of those is not used anymore either. Repentance. You don't hear preachers talk much about repentance anymore. That's an unfortunate reality, but that's maybe the reason why the term conversion has gone out the window. But repentance and faith are two terms that are intricately tied together in the New Testament. Again, just as regeneration and effectual call are two sides of a coin, repentance and faith are two sides of a coin. Repentance and faith are two sides of the concept of conversion. They're so intricately tied together that, in fact, in the New Testament, the two terms are often used interchangeably, as though you can speak of one without having to actually speak of the other. The best example that comes to mind is Acts 2:38. The first question that the people standing around Peter on that fateful Pentecost morning ask is, what shall we do to be saved? And what's Peter's response? Repent. Okay, he doesn't say anything about faith. He doesn't say a word about faith. He just simply says repent. But the assumption is that Peter knows that there is a trust in this Christ, because that was the whole point of the sermon he just gave. So when he says repent, he is meaning in the term, it's pregnant with the idea of both turning away from one way of thinking to turning to another and trusting not in oneself anymore, but in this Christ. Not trust any longer in the judicial, in the Jewish ceremonial system, but in this Christ. There's no salvation apart from faith, and there's no salvation apart from repentance. The two terms are used together in the New Testament, so intertwined that they cannot be separated. And both repentance and faith are gifts from God by grace to dead sinners. Now that makes logical sense, right? Because if in fact the Spirit of God has given to us a new heart, if he's taken out the old heart and given us a new heart, then by definition, he has given us a heart that has a natural desire within it to both trust in Christ and turn from sin. The new heart has both of those things. And they are therefore gifts from God, because they're gifts that have been implanted within the new nature. The new nature of the individual, the new heart of the individual, possesses these two characteristics naturally. Just as the old heart possessed rebellion naturally, the new heart possesses faith and repentance naturally. Repentance is spoken of as a gift in both Acts 11:18 and 2 Timothy 2:25. I made mention of that latter passage a week or two ago in my sermon on that passage. Faith, of course, is pictured as a gift in several passages, including the most famous Ephesians 2:8 and 9. So there's a strong sense in the New Testament that repentance and faith are intertwined together. They are really similar terms, and they are both gifts of God as the results of the act of regeneration. So, let's talk about these two terms, repentance and faith. And we're only going to be able to get to one of them tonight. We're going to start with repentance, because that's the first half of the term. In 2013, I was invited by Paul Washer to preach at the China Bridge conference that they were doing for Chinese believers. And I flew to Los Angeles, and one of the topics that I had to preach on for the weekend was on this subject. So, I'm simply going to reprise my notes from that particular thing. Repentance is both a noun and a verb, right? To repent, and the act of repentance is both a noun and a verb. Metanoia or metaneo are the two words used in the New Testament in noun and verb form. Simply speaking, the term repentance means to turn away from something. To turn, or to turn away from something. Okay. Basically the same idea. That's the simple definition. But a more complete definition of repentance is really sort of necessary, because I think a lot of people really understand the idea of repentance far too simply. Repentance is much more significant than just turning from something. Repentance is a change of mind that produces a lasting change of behavior. A change of mind that produces a lasting change of behavior. How you think is how you will act, by definition. And if the regenerated heart is such that you have been given a nature that desires to turn from sin, the reason why you desire to is because you understand that something is sinful. You understand that something is harmful. Therefore, you turn from it. So repentance isn't just, well, just turn from sin. The real question is how do I do that? And the answer is to understand what it is that you are seeing and understanding why it is sinful, to understand that it is sinful, to understand why it's sinful, to understand its consequences, and then to say that is compelling enough to me to cause me to actually not do that anymore. You'll see it's much more complex than just say to somebody, just stop doing that. I mean, I can tell somebody to stop doing something, but they're not going to do that, are they? Until they understand why they should and have come to a place where they realize from the mind first, as we talked about last week, from the mind first, that such an action is a necessary reality. I must do this. It's very much like trying to convince the alcoholic to stop drinking, right? You just go to the alcoholic and say, well, stop drinking. What's he going to do? He's going to just keep on drinking. He needs to be convinced that drinking is bad for him. He needs to be convinced that there's consequences of it that are so significant. He needs to stop doing that. But repentance begins in the mind. In fact, that is, if you look carefully at Acts chapter 2, that's the point of Peter's sermon. Peter preaches to the crowd, and what does he want to convince the crowd of? He wants to convince the crowd that their understanding of this carpenter from Nazareth is wrong. They don't know who he is. They've come to think that he's just some criminal that was crucified on a cross. Born in Nazareth, lived in Galilee, had some followers, did a few things, apparently, and they killed him. But what does Peter do? He gets up and says, well, wait a minute. You need to think about this Jesus differently, because here's something you need to consider you hadn't considered before. This Jesus walked out of a tomb. That becomes then an entirely different perspective of this Jesus, which they need to think about, which then causes them to think of him and then act and respond to him differently. I've often said that the basis of our assurance always comes back to a fact. And what fact is that? Jesus walked out of a tomb. That's a fact. Intellectually, we get a hold of that. You rewind your doubts and your unassurances and your difficulties back to a foundational reality. Where? Right here. And you ask this question, did he really walk out of that tomb? And if you can say yes to that question, then everything else comes and flows from that, you see. Many people want to think, here's the problem, many people want to think of repentance as simply some sort of emotional response to sin. It's not. It's an intellectual response to sin. It's a looking at that and going, that is a violation of God's law. And as one who loves Christ and loves the law, I cannot love that anymore. I must turn from that. Now, I realize that's easier said than done. But nonetheless, that's where you have to start. So, there are some steps of repentance. Number one, it begins with an understanding of sin. All repentance begins with an understanding of sin. What's the first thing you got to recognize? That's sinful. You have to understand the greater truth. Secondly, it follows, once it's an understanding, it follows with a choice to modify behavior as a result of that understanding. It becomes a choice, right? It moves from an intellectual understanding to an act of the will. I must be willing to make a choice. I will either continue to do so or I will not continue to do so. I either will stop a particular behavior or I'll continue in that behavior. Or I'll stop rejecting a particular truth and or embrace a particular truth. The Baptist Confession, the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 puts it this way in chapter 15. Saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person made sensible, key word there is aware, of the manifold evils of his sin doth humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, with a purpose and endeavor. Notice that's an act of the will to walk before God unto all well-pleasing. That's their definition of repentance, and rightly so. So it begins with an understanding of sin. It follows with a choice to modify behavior. But there is a third step. This is the one that most people don't even think about. It continues with a sense of commitment beyond just the negative. It continues with a sense of commitment beyond just saying, I will not do that anymore. Okay? And we'll get to that in a moment. So hold that thought. So it begins with an understanding of sin. It follows with a choice to modify behavior. And it continues with a sense of commitment. Now, repentance is an extremely important biblical concept. Extremely important biblical concept. The concept of repentance is a common theme in the Old Testament. It's built on the idea of returning to God. The concept of returning to God is found in the Old Testament more than 1,000 times. More than 1,000 times. There are commands to return to God. There are encouragements to return, exhortations to return to God. The prophets, of course, are loaded with this idea, right? Turn from your sin, return to God, obey this God, stop what you're doing, go back to Him. The concept of returning to God, this idea of turning around, is all over the New Testament, Old Testament. You can't read the Old Testament without coming to this conclusion. I mean, the entirety of the history of Israel could be written as repentance in history, right? Because that's what it was. Okay, so it's a very common theme in the Old Testament, but it continues on strongly into the New Testament. The two words that I used before are commanded or assumed more than 50 times in the New Testament. There are 22 times that the word repentance is used as a noun and 34 times it's used as a verb. You can't miss it in the New Testament. In fact, it was the primary subject of John the Baptist's ministry. Right? What was John the Baptist's message? Repent, for the kingdom of Christ is near. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near, right? That was his message. He went around. Repent, turn from your wicked ways to this Christ. It was, in fact, the first teaching of Jesus, his public ministry, after his baptism. You go to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, just after his baptism, he says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, quote, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He picked up the message of John the Baptist and continued it. Even Jesus commands repentance as a part of what it means to be saved. It's the first two commands of the church age given by Peter. I gave you one in Acts chapter 2, but there's another in Acts chapter 3 when the second most famous sermon in the world was preached. And a few thousand more were added to the church on that second sermon. Repentance was key. It would be an understatement to say that it is integral to Paul's theological understanding of salvation. It would be an understatement to say that repentance is a theological, integral part of Paul's theological understanding. In fact, in Romans 2:4, Paul says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Right in the middle of his great section on the moralist and the legalist, the religious legalist of Romans 1, 2, and 3, Paul puts that sentence. Do you not know that all of God's kindness, all that God has given to you Jews, that you have, is all designed to lead you to repentance? He didn't say faith there. Interestingly enough, even though the thesis of the book is faith, right? The righteous shall live by faith is the thesis of the book. But he says repentance in this case because he knows that's key to the idea of salvation. It is also a command given to five of the seven churches of Revelation. Five of the seven, with the exception of Smyrna and Philadelphia, are commanded to repent of their sin. So it's a clearly important biblical concept. But it is not the same as remorse. There's a distinct difference between remorse and repentance. Okay? I want to use an illustration to give you the difference between the two. Repentance must include remorse. But remorse is not in and of itself repentance. All right? An example I want to use are two men. Two men who stand out to us in the New Testament as two men who betrayed Jesus. Two men that betrayed him. One that betrayed Jesus we know very well. We know his name. His name was Judas. He went to the local religious leadership of the day and sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, agreed to betray this Jesus over to him. He did it overtly. But the other man did it more subtly. The other man who betrayed his Lord was Peter, who stood outside the praetorium of Pilate and denied him three distinct times, even though Jesus had told him he would. But nonetheless, those are both betrayals. In fact, I would argue that the betrayal of Peter was far more hurtful to Jesus than the one of Judas, because Jesus said even that the betrayal of Judas was preordained to be for its purpose. Probably much more hurtful that Peter had betrayed him, even though this is the same man who stood up and said, "Even if we have to die with you, we'll stand with you to the end." Both of them betrayed this, and both of them understood they're wrong. Both of them understood they were wrong. Judas went back to the religious leadership after they took Jesus and he threw the silver pieces back into the temple and said, "I've done wrong." He knew it. He knew he had done wrong. Peter, same thing. As soon as the cock crows, what does he do? He runs off and he weeps because he knows that he has done what is wrong. Both men understood their wrong, and both men reacted to their realization. Both men not only recognized that what they did was wrong, but they reacted to their realization. It says that Judas was filled with remorse. He was filled with guilt. He was filled with shame. And rightly so, for what he had done was wrong. And he knew it. And that's why he went back to the Pharisees and threw the money back at them. But instead of going to the next step, what did he do? He went out and killed himself. He didn't repent. He was filled with remorse, but he did not repent. Peter was willing to go back to his Lord and repent of his betrayal. Now, how do I know that? Anybody know how I know that? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul describes those whom Jesus met with after his resurrection and who's the first name in the list. Cephas, otherwise known as Peter. What do you think Jesus and Peter talked about on that first meeting together after he rose from the dead? Bible doesn't tell us, but look, it doesn't take too much of an imagination to figure out what they talked about, do you? Because even Jesus looked across at Peter while he was walking through the courtyard after Peter had betrayed him, and it was at that moment that Peter recognized. What do you think they talked about? I'm confident they talked about this. "You betrayed me, Peter." And Peter threw himself at the feet of his Lord and repented of that. And he became, of course, the instrument of that very first sermon at Pentecost because he had repented. Notice the difference between the two. Remorse is simply being filled with guilt and shame, but it doesn't get you anywhere. What does it take? Remember I said a minute ago that it starts with an understanding of sin. Both men understood what their sin was. It follows with a choice to modify behavior. Both men chose to modify their behavior. Peter chose to modify his behavior by speaking to his Lord and repenting of his sin. Judas modified behavior by finding a tree and a rope. Both men modified their behavior. But for Peter, it continued with a sense of commitment beyond just the negative. Judas just focused on the negative. "I got no way out of this. What have I done?" Do you think that Jesus would have accepted him back if he'd have come to this Jesus after the resurrection and said, "I betrayed you. I'm sorry. I didn't understand. I was foolish." You think Jesus would have forgiven him and welcomed him back? You bet. But he didn't, because he didn't take the third step. He didn't take that step of continuing with a sense of commitment beyond just the remorse. That's what repentance boils down to. It boils down to a willingness not only to admit it's wrong and to attempt to make changes, but to continue with those changes. To say, "I am going to turn from that." We need to be careful that we don't confuse repentance with remorse, because we must not stop just at feelings of guilt. It's not enough just to say, oh, I feel guilty about that. No. We must actually move from remorse to response. And it has to be a continuing response. Now, yes, we're not going to do it perfectly. We're going to find ourselves failing. The same Peter who repented at the feet of Christ finds himself being confronted by Paul later on for another sin that he commits. He's not a perfect apostle, but he is continuing down the path. He doesn't just quit and say, well, I'm just guilty and that's the end of it. Repentance moves beyond that. There's a lasting effect of repentance. Repentance should have a lasting effect in the life of the individual who says, I've repented. Let me show you an example of this. It's found in the letter of we call 2 Corinthians, which is really our 4th Corinthians, because there are some other letters that we don't have. There's a sharp letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians somewhere between first and what we call 1 Corinthians and what we call 2 Corinthians, between what would be 2 Corinthians and 4 Corinthians, okay? He had written a very sharp letter to them, according to chapter 7 and verse 8, when it says, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. All right, now, the letter demanded that they repent of certain sinful behavior. Now, we don't know if it's the same sinful problem that existed over in 1 Corinthians 5 when Paul told that church, take that man who is proud about the fact that he is sleeping with his father's wife, throw him out of the church. We don't know if that's the same thing, although there's a good possibility it is. Whatever it is, Paul is confronting them of certain sinful behaviors. The letter had grieved them. And by the way, that's what should happen. A confrontation with sin should produce grief. Judas felt grief. He was confronted with his sin. He felt grief. So was Peter, of course. But a godly grief is what's necessary. A godly grief is what's necessary. Even though I see that that letter grieved you, although not for a while, as it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. They had experienced the grief which leads to true repentance in contrast to a worldly grief, right? What's a worldly grief? I have grief over something I've done. What's a worldly grief? You didn't get away with it. I got caught. And that's a problem because now the wife knows. Okay, that's not what we're talking about here. That's only a worldly grief. Well, I'm only grieving because I got caught. A godly grief is, I feel a sense of shame before God. A sense of shame before Him, because it's His law that I've broken. This is the whole picture of David in Psalm 51, right? Is it Psalm 51, right? Against you, O Lord, have I sinned. Against you, O Lord, and only you have I sinned. Did he sin against Uriah? Did he sin against Bathsheba? Yeah. But he recognized the far greater grief and shame is before God. And so that's what Paul's talking about here. And this godly grief produced more than just simply stopping some behaviors. Listen to what he said in verse 10 and 11. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. But also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Meaning, you have repented of it, and we see this new innocence that's come up in you. Notice all the things that Paul says that this has produced in them. A new earnestness. Earnestness to do what? To do better. An earnestness to do better. It had produced a new eagerness to clear themselves, a desire to be vindicated. It had produced a new indignation. That word indignation is anger, right? An anger aroused by something unjust. They had done something wrong. They knew it. They were angry with themselves. And that's rightly so. There was a sense of fear, a new fear. This godly grief had produced a fear in them. A fear of what? Let's not do that again. A longing, a deep desire for something new or different, a zeal, a sense of passion or jealousy for the good. And then that last word, punishment, is a difficult word here, but probably means a new discipline. The implementation of real things to prevent this kind of moral failure again. That's what had come out of Paul sending a letter to them, pointing out their sin, and they had a godly grief that had led to repentance, and all of these things were now true of that. So this is the idea of repentance. Repentance has, as I said a moment ago, a commitment that leads beyond just the moment, beyond just this negative, I won't do that again, to a much more positive sense. I want to do what is good and what is right instead of that. In other words, it's not just repentance is not just not doing something. That's hard to say. Repentance is not just not doing something. Repentance is positively doing what is good and right in replacement of it. That's repentance. Genuine biblical repentance is to turn from Adam, away from Adam, and then by faith to what is good and what is right and what is pure. So I'm looking in the opposite direction. I'm not even looking that way anymore. That's a picture that Paul paints then of this idea of second repentance. Notice how important Paul considers this. He writes a letter to the church and says, listen, church, you better repent. You have serious problems. He's not afraid to call a whole church to repent. Now, is repentance a perfect thing? Can we repent perfectly? How many of you have had success at repenting perfectly? Anybody? Anybody other than me? I'm the only guy with my hand up. No, we've never repented perfectly of anything in our lives, have we? No, and there's no hint in the New Testament that a perfection of sinlessness must precede faith. There's nothing in the New Testament that says that your repentance must be perfect in order for you to be saved. Now, let me just pause here and note that there is a strong contingent of Baptists in America who are what John MacArthur calls the anti-lordship folks, okay? And he wrote a book specifically against this particular position. There's a strong contingent of fundamentalist Baptists who insist that repentance is not, in fact, a part of salvation, because if salvation requires repentance, then that implies something you must do in order to be saved. They then call it a work and say then that it can't be included with it. Their argument is basically that it's only faith which produces salvation. In fact, that's one of the reasons why this term conversion has fallen out of a lot of the discourse, is because they've eliminated the word repentance from the occasion. So they're much more favorable with talking about things like making a profession of faith or asking Jesus into your heart and that sort of thing. There's almost an interesting parallel between the anti-lordship position and the change of language. Okay. But it's right at this particular point that they're making their error. They're right at this particular point. I hope I've been able to convince you up until now that the concept of repentance is a key part of biblical soteriology, right? I mean, if you haven't gotten it yet, then I haven't made my case, but it's clearly obvious that the Bible demands that we repent of sin and that we are to be turning from sin and not just being remorseful, but actually continuing in a positive sense of that. Okay. But the assumption of the anti-lordship position is that they're assuming that repentance is some sort of a demand for a level of perfection of some sort. Thus, they would call it a work, because they would say, you need to, before you can be saved, you must go and start repenting of sin, meaning you must actively turn from it, and then you can turn to faith. So once you've succeeded at having some repentance in your life, then you can be saved. Or at least that's the straw man that they argue that we Reformed folk believe. Well, you Reformed folk are just saying, or you, even you normal evangelical folk like some, are saying, well, you're just making repentance into a work because you're demanding people do something before they can be saved. But the fact is that repentance is a turn just as much as faith is a turn. And nowhere are we suggesting that repentance becomes a perfect thing, because there's no such thing as anything perfect out of fallen humans in this world. Yes, we might have a new regenerate nature, but the flesh is still at war against that nature. And we're still going to struggle in this physical world of sin and temptation and with the flesh and all of what it encompasses, the unregenerated part of us, that will continue to struggle against sin. If Christ had intended for us to be perfect before we could be saved, then he would have given us an ability to be perfect. He's given us no such ability. So therefore, the anti-lordship position is a straw man. The anti-lordship position is you don't need to make Jesus Lord of your life, is what that means. In other words, you don't need to make Jesus, you don't need to repent of sin in order to make him Lord of your life in order to be saved. You just need to believe in this Jesus. Well, this is the problem. This is the error that they're making. They're making the assumption that there's some sort of level of perfection. No. I think we could say fairly safely that when Jesus spoke of faith of a mustard seed, he could also be speaking of repentance as a mustard seed. He wouldn't see the repentance of Peter after his betrayal as a perfection of the man. He would see him simply as an understanding of what is different and a desire to go in the right direction and then to take positive steps to go forward. He wouldn't see it as a perfection. If he did, well, he was sadly disappointed by his chief apostle. He would also be sadly disappointed by Paul, who writes Romans 7. So the bottom line is that we are not suggesting that repentance requires some sort of perfection of sinlessness before it's called repentance. Repentance begins with the mustard seed of a mind understanding what is false and beginning to go, or what is sinful and beginning to turn away from it and beginning to put positive things into place. But like everything else in our life, it is a process that takes place over time and grows over time. Those of us who are in our 60s should be able to repent of sins that you 30-year-olds aren't repenting of quite so much. Unless, of course, you just came to faith a week ago as a 6-year-old. But nonetheless, it's the idea of it growing in us. There's an imperfect nature to it, yes. Just as there's an imperfect nature to faith, which we'll talk about on the flip side of this coin, right? Which leads then, of course, to the criticality of it. The criticality of repentance. We cannot say that there's no need for repentance in order to be saved. The biblical picture is obvious and clear, I think. Salvation is about us recognizing that we are sinners and recognizing that we must turn from sin. We must begin with that. We must have a genuine repentance. You cannot say that you have the new heart if your life does not reflect a desire to change that life in turning from that which is evil. I mean, if you're claiming that you are a born-again believer, but you have no long-term visible evidence of wanting to turn from the nature of that old heart, then it's probably likely the old heart is still in you, that there isn't a new one. Because, as I said, when the Spirit puts the regenerated nature in us, what does it do? It begins to affect every aspect of our lives. And if that effect is not appearing, guess what? It's probably not there. So there's no salvation apart from genuine repentance. A real relationship with the Creator begins with a real turn from our relationship with the world. So what is the central and beginning appeal of the gospel? What is the central appeal, the beginning appeal of the gospel? Well, here's how it was stated in Acts 17. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. The whole world is being called to repentance. So in other words, what I'm saying in the simplest sense is the gospel message of Jesus Christ must contain a faithful call of repentance in order to be the gospel. It's not the gospel if there's no call to repentance. And we know, of course, that there are many men who are preaching. They're very popular, and they're very, very listened to, and they're very well respected, but they don't call for repentance. Therefore, they do not have the gospel. They may be using their Bible to preach, but if they're not preaching for men to turn from their sin, they are not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, this is important for us to keep in mind. As believers, we are to be, as Luther once said, repentant and always repenting. Our lives are to be characterized by a desire to repent. This is what I mean when I say that one of the strongest evidences that you are a Christian is that you hate your sin. What that means, in a theological sense, is that you desire to repent. You understand, you have a will, you commit, you begin to work in that direction. That's should be evident in your life. If it's not evident in your life, then you need to re-ask whether or not that regenerated heart's really there. We should be desiring to be holy, because we hear the call of God who says, be holy as I am holy. And elsewhere where it says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And we will never be perfectly holy in this life, but repentance is that desire to be that in life. So conversion, the turn of a person, starts with metanoia, repentance, turning from sin. The other half of that turn is, of course, is faith, and we need a whole night to talk about that. So we will leave that to next week, Lord willing.